Wow. Something special, right? And I thought that singing was special. You know, my pastor mentor said to me, he said, after a good song, he said, if you can't preach after a good song, you can't preach. So you'll get to decide, okay? You'll get to decide. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter, the 5th chapter with me. And I'm going to ask you to turn and open your Bibles and turn to that, because I want you to leave that open on your lap so that you can walk through these scriptures with me. We're going to go back and forth through verses, chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. And I want you to see exactly what Peter is saying as he wraps up this letter to the church. It's so very important. Words that have spoken to my heart, and I pray they'll speak to your heart also. If you're at 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, verses 6 through 11, say, I'm there. All right, here we go. Reading from the English Standard Version. Peter, closing his letter to the church, says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, let me repeat that. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And then he ends it by saying, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Now, when Peter wrote these verses, he was fully aware that God's children are going to go through some problems, that suffering would come upon them as a church. And the closing of the letter, Peter gives us four admonitions or four warnings to obey if we're going to glorify God in a difficult time. And you know, that's we can talk about that all day long and say, you know, I love God and I believe him and I have faith in him, and then illness comes and it's a different ball game, isn't it? We can say, I love God, I understand God, I'm a student of the Bible, and then we lose our job and it's a different ball game, isn't it? Or we get a divorce. Or our mom dies, or our dad dies, or our brother dies, or our sister, or our spouse. It's a different ballgame. Well, Peter understood that, and he gave these four warnings for us to obey if we're going to be able to glorify God in the difficult times. Could these warnings be right for us today? I think they're totally right for us today. So let's look at first the logic of true grace. Look at verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Our God is the God of all grace. Peter says that in 1 Peter 5. The Holy Spirit, who is indwelling us as believers, is the Spirit of grace. Hebrews 10 tells us that. God's throne is called in Hebrews 4 the throne of grace. And the word of God, our Bible, is the word of his grace, Acts 20, 23. So it's grace from start to finish. It doesn't really matter. It's all grace. It's God's grace. And it's God's provision for our every need. Now, God's grace is not some kind of mystical substance that God pours into us just when we have a need. It's an abundant supply for all of our lives forever, all the time. You know, you look in the Old Testament, you see that famous word law, L-A-W, law, and it means I must do something for God. I've got to perform, I have to achieve, or I have to not do something. But then you come to the New Testament, and even in the Old Testament in places, it's filled with grace, which means God has done something for you. Grace cannot be deserved. It cannot be earned. It can only be given. And it's given by an almighty God. and begins with you being saved. You were saved by grace. Paul said that in Ephesians, the second chapter. He said, by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Can you imagine if you could earn grace? Can you imagine what that'd be? Can you imagine being around this place on Sunday if you could earn grace? Somebody walking down the aisle said, boy, I earned all this grace this week. Look at me, man. I got it made. But you can't. You can't earn it. It has to be given to you by God. And it's not deserved. It has to be given to you by God. It's the riches of His grace are now available for you. God gives you grace for serving. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, tells us that. He gives you grace for sacrificing. 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, tells you that. Eighth chapter, I'm sorry. And I love this one, Mark. God gives you grace for singing. Colossians 3:16. You sing by grace. Well, Jack, I don't sing very good. Well, listen, if you stand next to Michael and try and sing, you don't sing good compared to Michael. He's got a voice. That's okay, Michael. It's true. I didn't have to sing. I just opened my mouth. Michael has that beautiful voice. But even if you can't sing, here's the point. And you hit the flat notes and you go high when you should go low and go low when you should go. It doesn't matter. God says, my grace is upon you, and it sounds beautiful to me. And He gives you grace for speaking, Colossians 4:6. But knowing that, it also means He gives you grace for suffering. The divine principle of true grace is this: our future inheritance arrives by way of your present sufferings. Now, you didn't want to hear that, did you? But that's true. The bookends of this last paragraph in Peter's letter press home with great clarity that point. Verse 6, look at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. And then verse 10 again. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The Scriptures make up the principle of true grace at work. These Scriptures we had just read. You know, think about it. Is this the best it's ever going to get? I mean, is this what you're living now? Is this the best it's going to get? How sad to think that right now would be the best it's going to get. For believers, that is simply not true. The best it's going to get is when we get to meet Christ in heaven. And God will lift us up, glorify us, and bring us to heaven with Him. Don't be like the little boy whose Sunday school teacher asked the class, how many of you want to go to heaven? And they all raised their hands except one little boy. And she said, Johnny, don't you want to go to heaven? He said, yeah, but Mama made a chocolate cake and I really would wait till later after lunch. You know, we have that feeling sometimes, don't we? Yeah, I want to go, but not now. But see, you receive heaven's future by carrying your cross now, in the here and now. And only then we'll be able to get on with the task that God has called us to be, the task of living a hopeful, productive, submissive life for Christ. And secondly, two gracious commands and encouragement are found in verses 6 through 9. What's it going to take to carry out a life filled with God's grace? What's it going to take? Peter knows. Look how he closes this letter. He gives us these verses in verse 6, it's in 6 through 9. There's couplets. We call them couplets. It means there's two successive lines of verse forming one unit or one thought. Both stated in the form of a command and taken together. When you look at them, we're going to read them here in a minute. When you look at them, they seem overwhelming. They just seem like you can't do it. Well, fulfilling each and one of these demands will take discipline in your life and hardship and suffering. But here is where Peter shines. He just shines. Each difficult command is followed and finishes with a word of encouragement. Listen to him in verse 6. We read it several times, but look at it again. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties, your fears, your troubles, your problems, your hurts on Him. Why? Because God cares for you. Christians are committed to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. Now, that's tough stuff, isn't it? It is for a lot of us. It is for all of us. Everything within us seems to resist something like that. We're taught glory comes and power comes only to those who are aggressive and make their way and push their way. In fact, we're taught at an early age, if you don't get tough with people and get strong with people and kind of roll over them, you can't really work relationships. And that's simply just not true. But that's what we're taught. Vance Havner, a great preacher of the 20th century, put our fears this way when he said, and I quote, he said, "When I start out, the devil said, 'You mean well, but if you try to stay humble and childlike in these days, you're going to be run over by a steamroller.'" Well, Peter knew that the steamrollers would come for the church, figuratively speaking, of course. Peter was aware that meeting the demands of true grace was not going to be easy. So he followed on the heels of this command with an encouraging word to keep us from running off. You know, we hear the tough stuff in the Bible and we want to just close the book. But I'm telling you, God has provided something far better for us. Verse 7 says, casting all your anxieties on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. Peter is saying to the church, are you worried about not being able to do this? Well, who do you trust? The world, or do you trust God? Well, yes, anxiety and grief are always present. They're always around. But remember, God is around too. He's near. Peter encourages us to pour out our hearts to God in the light of the knowledge that He cares for you. This is Peter's word of encouragement for a people called to a life of humility. And then he comes in verses 8 and 9. Look at this. And he says, be sober-minded, be watchful, resist him. Talking about the devil. He has a set of commands, and this time it comes in a triplet form. Again, three verses that meld together to make one thought or one unit. Be sober-minded, be watchful, resist him. These commands are ingrained in Peter's personal history because, you see, Peter went with Jesus at night in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember what Jesus told him? You stay here, you watch, and you pray. And on that fateful night when the world hang in the balance of Christ, Peter slept. He slept. His mind wasn't ready for battle. His body wasn't prepared to be watchful. And as a result, he was ill-equipped when temptation came along and got him. In the words of Jesus' gentle rebuke, Peter first heard the command that he now passes on to you and I in these scriptures. In Mark 14, he says, Jesus said, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you... And then he tells him this. See, Peter knew this. He had heard this from the mouth of the Master. That you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, Peter. He told him to be alert, to watch, to pray. And Peter slept. Peter reminds us in these scriptures in the 5th chapter, 1 Peter, of the night of his failure and cautions us to be sober-minded, watchful, and spiritually resistant to Satan. Why are those three things so hard for us? They are. They're hard. I know they are. I fight the battle with you. Well, Peter tells us in verse 8, look at verse 8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The enemy's at work. Satan's at work all the time. Let me tell you, for a church like this, where God has His hand upon it, and people are getting saved, and families are being made whole and repaired, and great ministry is being done, not just in Garland, but in Texas, in the United States, and all over the world from our missions and ministry teams. Do you think Satan doesn't have his tents camped outside this door? I'll guarantee he does. You can't see them, but they're there. And when you go home as a believer, he'll follow you home. And if you stand tall for Christ, He will camp outside your door, waiting for you to fall to temptation. The enemy's at work. Well, how does Satan work today? How can we be ready for his attacks? Number one, you'll find that he attacks the sick, the weak, and those that are isolated. You got to be able to support people and to surround people who face illness and who are weakened with pressure and stress and those who are isolated. We have done everything we could do, possibly do in the last 2 years in this church to reach out to all of our families and individuals that are isolated and alone. We have so many of our folks that are all by themselves. Most of you know that my wife six months ago, was diagnosed with cancer. And she's being treated now. She's on her fifth chemo, had just had her fifth chemo session down at UT Southwestern. And they treat her so good. They just treat her so good. Bless their hearts. That's a great place. Listen, you get sick, you some way get down to Clements Hospital downtown and check yourself in the emergency room. Those are good folks. You think I'm kidding? They're wonderful. Well, we'll sit in the room when we go to get our chemo treatments. We'll sit in the waiting room, and there'll be 30, 40, sometimes 50 people there. And this last Friday when we went, she leaned over to me and she said, "Look at the people who are alone, who don't have anybody with them." She said, "How sad that is." And then she leaned over and said, "But I got you." And she does. That's important. You see, that's important. Those that are isolated, those who are alone, we need to be there for them and help them any way we can. So he attacks the sick, the weak, and the isolated. He also attacks newborn believers. We need to be especially watchful over brand new Christians. Help them face doubts and temptation that could weaken their faith. You all know, I've told you a million times, we're going to do it again. It's our responsive reading here. I got saved October 14, 1979 at the Great Castle Hills First Baptist Church. Remember that? And less than a year later, I had surrendered to the ministry, and the pastor, the senior pastor, Dr. George Harris, had put me in a brand new work. Well, we were in a school. We had just started a brand new work. And there I was, preaching Jesus. I didn't know the difference between Genesis and genuine leather in a Bible. And he said to me, he said, "Preach what you know, son." Well, I knew about salvation because I'd just gotten saved. So I preached salvation for 2 years. 2 years at that church, I preached salvation. You know what happened? People got saved. And a lot of people in the church, in the big church, the mother church, didn't want me out there because I was a brand new believer. But see, Pastor Harris, Dr. Harris, would have me in once, sometimes twice a week. And he would sit me down and he would say, "How are things going?" And then he would mentor me. He would help me. And if I had a problem, he would give me an answer. And we'd talk back and forth. So he was there for me all the time. That brand new believer who had been thrown out to a brand new church who didn't know much at all. But he knew Jesus saves. And he watched over me. Satan attacks those who pull away from the church. So go after those who have dropped out of church and dropped off of church. They are especially vulnerable to Satan's attack. And he attacks the unwary. Make sure that teaching and preaching that you can share with them about how Satan attacks people and what they can do to defend it. In fact, this past summer at our adult vacation Bible school, where we had about 180, almost 200 people, live stream and live, I taught 8 lessons on Satan and how he attacks and how you can stand against him. Because you need to know that stuff. Now, all from the Bible, of course, not anything of Jack's idea, all from the Bible. In fact, if you want those lessons, I'd be happy to send them to you. Just call the church and ask them for the lessons, and we'll send them to you. But that's people that don't know. They just don't know. And what they may think is just the world coming after them, it's Satan coming after them to destroy their faith. And then he attacks using fear. Today's climate of economic, social, and political problems that abound in our world makes us afraid. You got to be careful, because fear could cause you to doubt God and back away from him and turn your back on him. Let me show you something really special in these scriptures. Really neat. You may have already thought about it. And I wish if you had thought about it before me, you should have come up and told me, okay? But look at that scripture again. Peter likens the devil to what? A roaring lion that prowls around seeing who he can devour. That's the very image the Bible uses over and over again for the anointed one, Jesus Christ himself, the true lion of the tribe of Judah, our Savior. Why did he do that? Because what he's saying is Satan is nothing but a cheap imitation of Jesus. Who is the true lion in the tribe of Judah? Satan is a counterfeiter. He will counterfeit God's word, he will counterfeit God's commands, and he will counterfeit himself if he gets the chance. And we saw that he did that in Genesis 3, didn't he? And Peter knew it, see. So Peter wanted to tell the church. Therefore, Peter says, take heart, resist him, stand firm in your faith. Don't be overcome by this imitation ruler. The great lion of Judah, Jesus, demands all of your allegiance, not this counterfeiter. And in this, know that you are not alone in the world. Then he quotes verse 9, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. When we do our Jordan mission trips every year, which I don't know if we'll go this year, we just saw that the CDC put up a thing about not traveling to Jordan because of COVID, so we probably won't go. But when we go, we minister to the Christian refugees that come out of Syria and come out of Egypt and come out of Iraq. And let me tell you think you got it tough. Come with us to Jordan. My goodness. We don't walk into an apartment one where a family hasn't lost one or multiples of family members. We don't walk into an apartment one where people have it. I've told this before, but I got to tell it again. This was several years ago, three or four years ago. We walked in, had a family of 10. The man said, I had a 10,000 chicken farm with 100 head of cattle in Iraq. He said, I had to leave everything. They pursued me to the border of Jordan and were going to kill me and my family. He took his brother, his sister, his mother, all the family, all his children, 10 of them, and they were in this little two-bedroom apartment in Amman, Jordan, the capital. He said, I used to be well off. He said, I have nothing now. I had to leave everything behind. I even had to leave my car at the border. And then he said this, what I used to feed to my chickens, I now feed to my children. You see, that's what Peter is saying. He was saying, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world, all over the world. You're to cast your cares upon God because he cares for you. And now you're encouraged to resist, knowing that others are sharing the same problem. You're not alone. What an encouraging word it was that Peter gave to the early church. What an encouraging word it is to us that he's giving today. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great theologian, once said, I would have been dead long ago if I depended on men for encouragement. Thank God we depend on God and not man. Isn't that right? Amen. God has seen fit to encourage us with the text of this scripture today and many others in his word. And then let's look at this grace repeated in verse 10. It's so important to him, he repeats it. He says in verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. True grace looks like this. Present sufferings are intimately connected with eternal glory. And the one always precedes the other. So if you're sitting out there today, don't raise your hand. If you're sitting out there today and you say, Jack, I've got all kinds of problems. Now, some of them you might have brought on, I don't know. But you may be sitting out there saying, I have all kinds of problems. I just got a diagnosis from the doctor. My wife or husband just left me. I just lost my job. Whatever it may be, I want you to know that one precedes the other. You need to understand that if you're going to gain an eternal reward, we have to carry our cross here and now on heaven, on earth, before we get to heaven. And Peter repeats it here, and he repeats it to fix it in our mind and our heart. to encourage us with the promise that God will see us through, and one day He'll bring us home after you have suffered a little while. Now, if you talk to my wife right now, 6 months to her has been an eternity. But she hadn't lost faith. She does say occasionally, I think I've told you this, she'll say occasionally, "I'm ready to go home, Jack. I'm ready to go home and see Jesus." And of course, the great theologian that I am, I say, "But I'm not ready for you to go home and see Jesus. I don't want you to." Peter is saying we're going to suffer at various times this whole life through. That's just a fact. But then we will gain our eternal reward and glory. Peter has chosen to end this letter not with suffering or submission, but with salvation. How wonderful it's going to be. And we're to live each day in light of that promise. Remember my favorite phrase? Think eternally. Don't think today. Think eternally. Your prayer should mimic St. Patrick's prayer. Have you heard it? If you had, just bear with me. Quote, St. Patrick, there really was a St. Patrick, you know. Listen to his prayer. "I arise today through God's strength to pilot me, God's might to uphold me, God's wisdom to guide me, God's eye to look before me, God's ear to hear me, God's hand to guard me, God's way to lie before me, God's shield to protect me, God's host to save me from snares of devils, from temptations of vices, from everyone who wishes me ill, afar and near, alone and in multitude." We ought to take that and place that on our refrigerator and say it every day. Isn't that right? Because that's understanding the grace of Almighty God. So last but not least, true grace, his actions are followed by our adoration. Peter finishes his letter with a long list of verbs. You've seen them there. Actions that are taken by God to ensure that you and I are going to arrive in heaven. He writes, "The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Marvelous. Four marvelous verbs. By the hand of God himself, we're going to be restored, confirmed, strengthened, and established. That word restore in other places in the Bible is like the word mend. And Peter knew this because when Christ came upon him, he found him mending his nets, making them whole so they were worthwhile and they could be used again. So he shares that. He knew that term and he shared that term. And now he uses it to speak of what God will do for each one of us. He will mend us. He will attend us. He will make us whole. And then number two, he will stand us up on our own two feet. That's what the word confirm means in the original language. Stand us up on our own two feet. Stand us tall. And numbers three and four, he will strengthen and establish us. These final two verbs are architectural type verbs. They're terms that Peter echoes earlier in his teaching in 1 Peter, where he says that we'll be built up as a spiritual house before God. Wow. Did you ever think of yourself as a spiritual house? No, I don't think so. But that's what he's going to do to us. Is it any wonder that the words that come from Peter's pen next are those words of eternal adoration? In verse 11, he says, "To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." In all our sufferings, in all our trials, his eternal glory is manifest. His grace is truly known, and his dominion will go on forever. The dominion of God will never be extinguished. It'll never be snuffed out. Throughout the centuries, Christians have understood their sufferings in light of what is being accomplished for God's eternal dominion. So it was for Peter, and so it must be for us. Let me tell you a story about Susanna Wesley. You know Susanna Wesley? We all know the Methodist Church and the Methodist brothers, John and Charles Wesley. Susanna Wesley was the mother of John and Charles Wesley, plus, yeah, ready for this, 17 other children. She had 19 children. She died July 23rd, 1742, at the age of 73. She knew a thing or two about suffering. and seeking her rest in the kingdom of God. She's buried in London's Bunhill Cemetery, and her epitaph provides a fitting close to the thought that I've shared with you today. Listen to it, and I quote, "In sure and certain hope to rise and claim her mansion in the skies. A Christian here, her flesh laid down, the cross exchanging for a crown." Wow. No matter what troubles you face, how hard it is, God has stamped your life temporarily. Now listen to me, don't get mad at me, don't throw a hymn book. Well, you can't, there aren't any hymn books anymore. You can't do it, praise the Lord. God has temporarily stamped your life out of order. Temporarily, with emphasis on the temporary. But the day is coming when the great repairman, God himself, is going to come. And he's going to remove the evil from the world and restore your life so that it works like he originally intended it to work. You'll be in mint condition, guaranteed to function like God originally planned for you to function. But today, all we can do is trust God and look forward to Jesus' return when God will restore us. Our hope is in him. And I'm going to end this message the exact way Peter ended his message, by saying, amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your love for us, that constant love, that complete love. I thank you that you love us even when we're not lovely. You love us in spite of ourselves. Wow. What a wonderful love that is. So, Heavenly Father, I thank you for this picture of true grace that has been shared today. Give us the grace to finish well. In our trials, grant us patience. In our suffering, grant us joy. May we know what it is to share Christ's suffering. And to you, God, be the glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.